any event, let's do some Visit Wednesday here. Brother Andre, Marie is standing by on the. You know what? I haven't checked to see. Let me before I say that. Let me make certain. No, he's there. Hey, Brother Andre, a blessed octave of Easter week to you.
Faith.
Yes, brother. How are you?
I'm well. How you doing?
I am well. Were you speaking to someone else or me?
No, I was speaking to you because you had seemed to have a doubt that I was actually here.
No. So I... Showbiz, brother. You know, I got to build these things up. We have to build up the miracle of Comrex so that people go, "Wow, he connected to him again."
Yeah, well, thanks to Brother Joseph, who came in here and informed me of a new wrinkle in our setup. Not a bad wrinkle, just a little change, that's all.
We're always thankful that Brother Joseph Mary is around when when you need him. Brother, how was your Easter?
Very good, very good. And yours?
Everything Matthew Plessa said about doing more, going deeper into Lent was true. Easter Sunday morning was joy. It was just contemplative joy. And it had never been like not like that before. So it was wonderful. And I got to spend it with one of my favorite priests, Canon Jean-Marie Merrow, who you know. And Canon informed me and Maggie of something that we didn't know. And, you know, he has a beautiful little Americanized French accent. It's a very beautiful, high-pitched voice of his.
Yes.
And he said, "And I want all of you faithful to know that this is Easter, the octave of Easter. I'm going to give you the blessings for the food. And most people do not know this, and this is why I even put it in the bulletin." I'm going, he's got my ear, because I'm going like, wait, there's a different blessing? Sure enough, and he gave us the appropriate blessing for the food this week, which is, "Blessed is, this is the day that the Lord has made, hallelujah, let us rejoice and be glad," which my father-in-law was very excited about because it cut 10 seconds out of the regular blessing. So he was church. Well, he was church. "I like that blessing. Can we do that all year?"
Yeah, well, it's part of the... I mean, if you look at the official Roman prayer before grace before meals, before and after meals, and there's Gregorian chant that goes with it. It begins at the Haec Dies, which is something that's found all throughout the Divine Office during the Easter octave. This is Haec Dies quem fici Dominus exultemus et laetemur in ea. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Mm. So that I think is what you're referring to.
Yes, yes, yes. But in any event, it was a blessed. It was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Easter. And we're in the octave of Easter, and it has been wonderful as well. And I thought that since there is no, I mean, there is a saint today, of course, but I thought that since we are in the octave of Easter, and a gentleman that you know very well, you know Rusty Lamont. Rusty and I had lunch on Monday, and Rusty was telling me he was just ebullient about his Easter experience this year because he had listened to a series of talks. And I won't mention the speaker because I don't have them in front of me and I don't want to get the titles wrong. But he had listened to a couple of talks about how things used to be in the Catholic Church before changes were made. And of course, there were radical changes or there were changes that were made in 1955 to some of what we call the things that we do in Holy Week and then during the Triduum. But the thing that he was most excited about, and I had never heard this, and I asked him for the links, and I don't have them yet here. So again, I'm only going to paraphrase this, but this just ties in really nicely with your ad rim. He descended into hell. Is what happened? We all know what happened here on Earth. We all know what happened at 3:15 p.m. when, as the evangelist tells us, our Lord gave up the ghost, and the curtain on the temple was rent, and that there were those that were seen that were dead. They were walking around Jerusalem, and the sun, you know, had been dark, but the sky was blackened. So we know what happened here on Earth, but one of the things that we don't get into, I never have, is, okay, what happened after our Lord gave up the ghost? Well, he went somewhere. The Creed tells us, Brother Andre, that he descended into hell. So this is the subject of an ad rem you wrote back in 2018. I thought this was really a good stepping off place, because I will wager that most of our listeners have not given, I know I haven't, a lot of consideration to, and that's just because I don't know. What did happen when he descended into hell, brother?
So the historical name for this is the harrowing of hell.
Okay.
harrowing, like as in I had a harrowing experience, which I think goes back to an older English word for to harvest, to sort of reap, you know, and therefore it was, you know, like a close cut, that kind of thing. The image of reaping something, and it's a sort of a difficult experience, right? You know, you're coming close to blades and so forth. So the harrowing of hell was when our Lord descended into the nether world. Now, the words that are used for hell vary. We say in the Creed that he descended into hell, and this is the word which means like lower regions. It doesn't mean hell itself, what we consider the hell of torment.
Okay.
But it's a generic reference to the netherworld. Now, St. Thomas held that there were four different regions which we call hell. And the one, of course, is the one that we immediately think of, the hell of torment, where there is punishment not only for original sin by way of the deprivation of the beatific vision, but there's also the punishment that's due to actual sin by way of the positive pains of sense added over and above the deprivation of the beatitude. And that is, you know, the hell of the damned. That's hell in the sort of the typical sense that we picture it. And then there are two regions that can be called limbo. One is the limbus patrum, also known as the bosom of Abraham, the limbo of the fathers. And that ended on Ascension Thursday, when Jesus liberated the fathers out of the limbo of the just. It's also called the limbo of the just, by the way. Limbo of the just, limbo of the fathers, limbus patrum, and Abraham's bosom. Our Lord liberated them on Holy Thursday. He preached to them that were in prison, to use St. Peter's words. And so he taught them during the time when he descended into hell. He taught them during that time, during the so-called Triduum Mortis, the 3 days of death. And then on Holy Thursday, they joined him and they ascended with him into heaven. So there is no more limbus patrum. And the other one is the limbus infantium, the limbo of the infants, where the unbaptized go. If they have original sin but no actual sin, where they would suffer the pain of torment, then that's what the limbo of infants is. And then lastly, there's purgatory, which, you know, it's not hell because it's, you know, you're not, it's not the hell of the damned, right? Because it's not perpetual, although you do suffer separation from God, you do suffer, you're not enjoying the beatific vision, and you're suffering a pain of sense. But it's temporary, right? That's the big thing. Those who are in purgatory have hope. So those are the four divisions of hell that St. Thomas held, and today there are only three of them, because the limbus patrum is no more. And by the way, it's a thing now because it's very much in vogue now to deny that purgatory exists, or deny rather that limbo exists.
Right.
And there's a thing going on now. Thomas Rees, everybody's second favorite Jesuit after Father James Martin. He came out and wrote this thing mocking the concept of limbo and blaming Pope Benedict for sort of canceling limbo. And I just read it for some reason. Something just brought this article to my attention. Of course, he's wrong. But, I mean, what he says about Benedict is not unjust, because Pope Benedict allowed this absolutely horrible thing to be published by the ITC, the International Theological Commission, which actually proved the necessity of baptism historically and proved the historical acceptance of the doctrine of limbo as a rational conclusion based upon what we know about the pain of the damned and the pain of sense. I can explain that. And then in the last few pages of it, they say, but modern theologians have held out the hope that blah, 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 blah. And you know, after that, everybody says, oh, we can reject limbo. We don't have to believe in limbo. It was never a teaching of the church anyway. So, you know, now it's actually very much in vogue to mock the idea of limbo. And Rees, this, you know, liberal Jesuit, he says some fairly brazen things in here, including things that are highly inaccurate. But he says, of course, the church would never admit something it was teaching or doing for centuries was dumb. Rather, it has to find some way to pretend that it was all a misunderstanding. Allowing limbo to be a hypothesis is the theological equivalent of reforming the liturgy but allowing people to continue attending the traditional Latin Mass in the belief that it will eventually die out. Well, he's wrong on both counts in the sense, I mean, yes, it is the theological equivalent because the doctrine of limbo goes along with the traditional Latin Mass, right? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy go together.
Okay.
And, you know, the liturgical revolution goes with heterodoxy. I mean, you know, I'll state it plainly. You get a new religion and you get a new way to worship in the new religion. That's what they're promoting, and that's why they hate the traditional Mass, because it's a more adequate expression of Catholic doctrine. But they hate Catholic doctrine, and this man clearly hates Catholic doctrine. And you know, he's going to sit here and say, "Well, the church never taught limbo." Well, Father, in a tweet of less than 10 words, Father Thomas Crean put him in his place. He said it was taught dogmatically at Florence, meaning at the Council of Florence, and he's absolutely correct. So once you accept the fact that there is a distinction between the pain of sense and the pain of the damned, the pain of sense is being what's given over and above the pain of loss.
Okay.
And that's what punishes actual sin. Once you accept that distinction, and if you don't accept that distinction, then you don't believe God is just. And it's an historical distinction that the Council of Florence actually demands that you accept. And this is where Father Crean was just spot on, because the Council of Florence makes it very clear that those who die in original sin only, or in actual sin, meaning actual mortal sin, at death descend immediately into hell, but to receive different punishments. Now, that is a dogmatic teaching from an ecumenical council of the Catholic Church. You have to believe that. So those who die in original sin only are damned in the sense of they're not going to heavenly beatitude. And, you know, you have people, you know, these aging hippie-type Jesuits like Father Rees, who pretends as if the church has never taught limbo. And, you know, it's really a semantics game because, no, the church never used the term limbo and says, yet this is defined. The church didn't use that term, but she defined the essential ingredients of limbo, which is to distinguish between the pain of the damned, which is common to all four of those parts of the netherworld that I just mentioned, and the pain of sense, which is common, which is only going to be found, well, it'll be found in purgatory, which is temporary, but it's also found in the hell of the damned. But it's repulsive to reason to believe that God would punish people who are guilty only of original sin, which is an inherited sin, and that doesn't entail any actual guilt, right, on the part of the individual. Doesn't it, and when I say the key word there is actual, you have the guilt of sin, but you don't have, it's not your sin, huh? And the failure to acknowledge that distinction, and the failure to acknowledge what an ecumenical council of the church taught, it just shows you that these people are part of a new religion. This is not the traditional Catholic religion that we inherited. This is something that's at the liberty of theologians to make up as they go along.
And they do, it seems.
Oh, yeah, very much.
It seems they do, that they just make it up as they go along. We are speaking with Brother Andre Marie here on a Wisdom Wednesday on a topic that I thought was timely for us today, and that is, he descended into hell. There's an ad rem that Brother wrote at Catholicism.org. You can find it if you just search. So you know what I did, Brother? I went to Catholicism.org and said, well, let me just play Every Man. I'm going to search for He Descended into Hell. And, of course, this was the number one result. So I actually got it right on the first try. Because it's a subject that, you know, we all know what happened at the death on the cross. We know what happened during the Passion and then the death on the cross. And then we patiently and we faithfully, in mortification and in solemnity, of course, we wait for the third day, and then we know what happens on Easter, and that the women go to the tomb and it's empty, and there is the angel that is sitting there, and he's not that Jesus of Nazareth is not here. We all know these historical accounts from the Gospels of what happened, but we may not know what happened from when Jesus gives the ghost up on the cross until he resurrects and reappears for the glorious 40 days of his resurrection, beginning on Easter Sunday morning. So a brother has an ad rem about it, and I talked to a friend about it at lunch Monday. We had an hour and a half long conversation. I was like, Rusty, I never heard of any of this. So it is a very, very fruitful topic, if you will. And as brother is explaining here, brother, can you help out our new listeners and those who are not steeped in any sort of catechetical knowledge here? When you say ecumenical council, can you tell them what you mean just so that they'll know? A little inside Catholic baseball?
Yeah, so the word ecumenical comes from a Greek word, ecumene, which was a reference to the inhabited world, you know, where there were actual civilizations, where there were people, right? Okay. So, I mean, Antarctica, for instance, I don't think would account as part of the ecumene. I forget how many people reside there year-round, but it's a tiny number, and they're all foreigners, essentially. So the concept of the ecumene is the inhabited world, and an ecumenical council is a council at which the entire church, wherever she's spread abroad, is represented, as opposed to or is distinguished from a regional council or a regional synod.
Okay.
So we've had 21 ecumenical councils in the history of the church, averaging one per century.
Many think that we maybe do one.
Well, there are prophecies of a great ecumenical council that will happen in the future, and I think that is, it might not be too far off.
Okay, I want to continue on with what Rusty and I talked about, because again, I thought it was so fascinating that I told him, I'm like, this is show material here. So in the piece that Rusty was reading, The account or the description that he got that he got from that particular writer, and he actually was hosting a YouTube video, was that our Lord, while he was in hell, that he, now again, this is just me talking out loud, brother. I'm not stating anything. I'm just doing what we talked about, which is why I thought it would be good material. That our Lord actually bound up or took Lucifer and bound him to the lowest level of hell. That imprisoned him there and put him there and said, here you shall stay. Again, I'm probably paraphrasing this in a way that is not entirely accurate, or maybe it's not accurate at all, but I was intrigued by it because, you know, some people will say, and again, brothers, me thinking out loud, some people will say, and we like to talk about this, that when Leo the 13th, Pope Leo the 13th, received the prayer to St. Michael, that it was part of a vision that Lucifer or Satan was told, okay, I'm going to give you 150 years or 100 years or whatever it was to have your way with Christians, with my church and my people here. And he gave Leo the St. Michael prayer to invoke against these enemies. I don't know if I'm making any sense, if this is all gibberish, but what can you tell me or tell us and our listeners about what I just said?
Well, I mean, the devil, of course, is bound.
Okay.
He's, you know, the depiction of him in Dante is that he's clearly stuck, and he's also not, I mean, yes, he's a fallen angel of light, so he has a tremendous spiritual power, intellectual power, but he's also so bent on evil that his intellect is darkened. So he does stupid things. He does things that are seemingly not in his best interest. You know, Dante shows him with these huge bat wings, right? And he's trying to escape. He's trying to flee. And as he's doing so, the wind created by his wings is keeping the ice that's got him stuck, frozen, right? So he's not working in his own best interests. And he's sort of, I hesitate to say stupid, but he's intellectually challenged, because he is so bent on darkness. And this is why he couldn't figure out, you know, he doesn't know goodness. He can't figure out goodness. So this is, I think, why while he prodded on our Lord's enemies to kill him, in so doing, he undid his kingdom, didn't he? I mean, because our Lord defeated him in the crucifix, and this is why some of the on the crucifix. This is why some of the fathers of the church referred to the cross as a fish hook. And our Lord's body was the bait, and the devil took it, and he was caught. He was snagged. St. Augustine even uses a Latin word that means mousetrap for the cross. And so there is a definite, there's this definite phenomenon of the devil doing dumb things and making it so that he works against himself. Huh?
Okay.
So, but he is bound. He's the most bound being that there is. Yet God permits him to do certain things. And God, according to St. Thomas, all of the fallen angels, all of the demons, have an office, a proper office, and their proper office is to tempt. So they didn't leave God's plan for the salvation of the world. He sort of incorporated them in to his plan for the salvation of the world, so that the saints, the elect, you know, those who will ultimately be saved, can be tried, can be perfected by the trials that they undergo, and part of that is going to be temptations from the world, the flesh, and yes, the devil. And that's his job. So is he free? Well, no, he's the most bound being that there is.
Okay.
He's given a certain, he's not completely untethered, but he's got a longish leash at times where he can go around and tempt. But he can be bound by the power of the priests and exorcisms, right? So we're not talking about a being who enjoys total liberty.
Got it. In your ad rim, I want to pick up here in your ad rim about our Lord and the fact that, well, he had to go to hell and without his body because it's the one place, I'll just quote you, he manifested his power in a variety of ways, not the least being his resurrection and ascension. He will soon ascend into heaven, where his kingship will be most perfectly honored by both his angelic and human subjects. His power, too, will be unmistakably clear to all who gladly behold his glorious face. This leaves hell as the one place where the man-God would otherwise not have gone in his humanity to assert his dominion. And in its very brief explanation of this reason for Christ's descent into hell, Catechism of the Council of Trent uses the text from St. Paul of Philippians 2:10. Another reason, this is a quote, another reason why Christ the Lord descended into hell is that there, as well as in heaven and on earth, he might proclaim his power and authority, and that every knee should bow of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And the art that portrays the harrowing of hell is generally triumphalist. And then there's more on this. You see where kind of where Brother Andre is going with this ad rim here. This is another thing that it just should be fascinating and maybe even a little bit wondrous all at the same time. Because we get this image in the scripture, we have this scene that's painted very clearly on Ash Wednesday, Brother Andre, and that is the devil going to tempt our Lord, right? And
that's the first Sunday of Lent. Yeah.
So on the first Sunday of Lent, I'm sorry. So one of the things that he takes him up on this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms in the world, says, I will give these all to you if you will but adore me. So in other words, it's kind of figuratively saying, take a knee to me and I'll give all this to you. Yet here we are after the crucifixion and in the descent to hell, our Lord basically saying, no, you take the knee. You take the knee forever. I just love how the two go together.
Oh yeah. Yeah, definitely. I mean, the devil wanted to usurp the honor that was due to God alone, and our Lord obviously refused to allow that to happen. So the first Sunday of Lent kind of tells us what Lent is all about, which is that we go out into the desert to fight the devil, not by some sort of direct combat, but by way of mortifying ourselves. That's how we fight the devil.
Okay, and then in your ad rim, now we proceed to the next question. How did the man God do this, what we just talked about, the descent into hell, without that body that lay in the tomb? So since you wrote it, I'll just let you pick it up from there.
Okay, you want me to read it or you want to explain
it? No, I want you to explain it. As you know, you're teacher brother, not author brother now.
Oh, okay, all right.
You're magister.
Okay, so obviously our Lord is a true God and true man, right? So the divinity in what we call the hypostatic union, the divinity is united to a complete humanity. So everything human in our Lord is united to the Logos, to the divine person, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In that case, then, his sacred blood, which is spilled all over, strewn on the Via Dolorosa from where he was scourged, somewhere near in the environment of the Fortress Antonia, to where he went on the cross, right? The whole Via Dolorosa, the whole sorrowful way, would have been strewn with the precious blood. His body, of course, which hung on the cross, which truly experienced death because the soul was separated from it, which truly did go into the tomb to be there for part of 3 days, right? Only Holy Saturday is a full 24-hour period that our Lord was in the tomb, but he was there part of the day on Friday and part of the day on Sunday. And so he truly did experience death. And because there was death, there was a separation of the body and the soul. And the soul, the human soul of our Lord itself, that's what descended into Hades. That's what went into limbo. And it's that descent that's the harrowing of hell. And our Lord, in his sacred humanity, here, exclusively the soul, is still united to the divinity. So it's God who's descending into hell. It's God who's making that descent, because the human soul of our Lord is still perfectly united to the Logos, to the second person of the Holy Trinity. And this is why in hell there's this sort of damage that happens as a result. There's this sort of, I guess the hellish equivalent of an earthquake, right? And this is when we get the shaking and everything that happens. Probably that this is what happened contemporaneously with the earthquake when our Lord died. And at this moment, all sorts of damage reverberates throughout the nether world. So our Lord didn't go into the hell of the damned. He just went into the hell, which we call the limbo of the fathers, or the limbo of the just, or Abraham's bosom, which he made a paradise by virtue of his presence there.
Right.
Which is why, by the way, our Lord could say to the good thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Because that man wasn't going to go to heaven on Good Friday with our Lord, because, you know, nobody goes to heaven on Good Friday, the first Good Friday, I mean. That's not going to happen until Ascension Thursday. So what is it that our Lord means when he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise"? Well, because our Lord's going to go into the limbo of the just, where there are only just men. It's not a place of you know, actual suffering, a place of the pain of sense. So he goes there where the righteous of the Old Testament are awaiting their deliverance and awaiting the Savior to open the gates of heaven. And in being present there, our Lord makes that part of hell into a paradise. So that's a common question people ask is, you know, how come the guy, if you know, Ascension Thursday is when the gates of heaven get opened, how is it that our Lord says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise"? So there's the answer to that. Okay, so Dante shows, and you've read the Divine Comedy, so you know that there are places in the hell of torment and in the hell of the damned, where there are like piles of rubble that were caused from the harrowing of hell. That's how Dante sort of envisioned it, and Dante's doesn't claim that our Lord went into that part of hell, but when he sort of landed in the nether regions, it caused this quake that went all the way into the deepest parts of hell, and that's why you see the sort of the remnants of this during Dante and Virgil's sojourn there. So, there's a lot to the whole doctrine of the harrowing of hell. There are, you know, the medieval artistic mind kind of liked that theme, and you'd see a lot of cool art based upon it.
And we like cool art around here. Brother Andre Marie, the host of Reconquest Radio here on a Wisdom Wednesday with me, talking about his Ad Rim at Catholicism.org, which is all about what happened on Good Friday after our Lord's death, after he gave up the ghost on the cross. The title of the piece is "He Descended into Hell." Finally, brother, because I got to get Joe Doyle on here in just a little bit. I imagine that we will be talking. I remember that your ears will be burning or they'll be glowing. We'll be talking a little bit about you and the latest atrocities from the Federal Bureau of Investigation, otherwise known as the FBI. You end your ad rim. You give Don Prosper Garanger the last word. But before you give Don Prosper the last word, this is a part of this this particular subject that I'd like to think upon, and that is, like, who was it that was in this limbo that you just mentioned, the limbo of the father? So you mentioned Abraham, Moses, King David, the prophets, the Holy Maccabees, and even up to, and for those of you that may be inquiring minds, even up to and including the great Saint Joseph, all would have been waiting for our Lord in the limbo of the fathers until, as you put it, our divine trailblazer beat the path and opened the gates. That's a very, it's a very comforting and beautiful thought. And it's a good way to kind of wrap all this up, that there are reasons why everything happens in what Catholics might call the economy of salvation, if you will. And certainly as everything is tied together in the faith, there are no loose ends. The truly amazing thing, which would I'm sure has led to the conversion of many people who said they would never convert, erudite men of this world, if you will, is that there are no loose ends. Properly understood, everything is perfectly and wonderfully and beautifully connected. All the way from, as Canon Moreau explained in his very brief homily on Sunday, that it all began in the Garden of Eden, that the betrayal was by a tree, and the salvation is by another tree, meaning the cross, the wood of the cross, the wood of the forbidden fruit, the wood of the ark, of Noah's ark. Everything is a nice, beautiful, wonderful, closed little system here. So when people say that you Catholics or you Christians, you just make this stuff up and that this is all superstitious and stuff, I don't think you understand it. Here, let's quote Wallace Shawn. You keep, or Mandy Patinkin, you keep using that word. I'm not sure that word means what you think it means. When he says inconceivable over and over, this word superstitious, we're not superstitious people. This is not superstition. There's actually more proof to what we talk about and what we believe than in your black holes. I have more proof for the existence of God and than the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us than you have for the existence of a black hole. But you believe in the black hole. You believe in your string theory. You believe in this. You know, as one of your favorite geniuses out there, Dr. Wolfgang Smith, I guess he kind of grew into this when he converted, was he converted or reverted?
He's actually a revert. Yeah.
Okay.
He abandoned his Catholicism early on and became some kind of a Hindu or was very much charmed by Eastern pantheism but then. He made a very strong reversion back to the faith.
Yeah, the metaphysics, you have to put the metaphysics back into the physics. It was vertical causes. You got to watch the movie. Something I learned, brother, you'll find this interesting. If you get someone to watch Rick Delano's movie with Dr. Wolfgang Smith in it, who's a ancient earther, they won't like it. They'll get very little out of it, and they will protest mightily about the subject of the film and all that. And that can't be. It's interesting that the meta narrative apparently, as Rick Delano helps Dr. Smith explain it in the film, apparently does not mesh well with ancient billions and billions and billions of years of Earth. I've had two conversations with people that are ancient earthers, and I've asked both of them to watch that film. They got nothing out of it. Nothing whatsoever. So I think we covered the subject well. If you want a written version of this, again, this is from March of 2018. Must have been around Good Friday, I imagine, that you wrote this.
Yeah, I was. I think Holy Week had just begun when I published this.
Okay. He Descended into Hell at Catholicism.org. You can find it there. What are we talking about on tonight's Reconquest, brother?
I remember I did not send you a new one.
Oh, that's right. No new. Okay, well, then we can talk about this for five more minutes. or whatever else we would like to talk about here. Joe and I are going to talk about the revelation now, or the Jordan bombshell, Jim Jordan bombshell, that there's actual now proof that the FBI had informants. And now, we don't know exactly where they were, but we know it came out of the Richmond, Virginia field office. I might have an idea of one place or two where those informants could be. But as Joe Doyle pointed out, all you got to read is Joe's press release from the Catholic Action League of Massachusetts to get fired up about this. This is just completely and totally outrageous.
Yeah, well, of course it's outrageous. I mean, they're weaponizing the deep state to use against everybody now, and I think it's it seems to me that they want to create this sort of brown shirt culture, you know, where everybody's willing to rat out his neighbor for suspicious activity.
Mm-hmm.
And but what surprised me with the Jim Jordan thing was that this is mainstream Catholic parishes. They're not going after uber tradies here. This is mainstream. And that, to me, just signifies that this is something much broader than, let's look at all of these Latin Mass-type Catholics as potential, members of some sort of, what would you call them, a cult? I mean, some kind of organization that's going to attempt to overthrow the government, or I mean, what even are their claims? They're going from that to the Catholic Church itself is something that needs to be infiltrated, and we have to develop some resources there, some deep contacts, so that we can have people ratting each other out for what? I mean, for actual crimes, or you know, and we were kind of, I mean, I don't mean to say we were a test case, because I don't think we were. I think this was all sort of accidental in our case, because various people's interests sort of coalesced on us. But you know, the Southern Poverty Law Center taking the hit at us 16 years ago, and that sort of accusation, which has always been floating out there for being some sort of a hate group, it was picked up by a local ecclesiastical bureaucrat who then reports it to the FBI and tries to get us, you know, accused of some crime. And really, in our case, it was hopefully other people have a similar experience at the FBI, because it was a total nothing burger.
Well,
they looked into it and they wrote it off.
There's something even deeper and more sinister than this, though. From a legal point of view, while they're looking for legal avenues to prosecute us, guess what they did? Merrick Garland perjured himself. Or he may have perjured himself, because he told Senator Josh Hawley under oath. Hawley asked him point blank, do you have any knowledge there were agents sent into, or operatives sent into, infiltrate the Catholic Church? And Merrick Garland told him no.
We wouldn't do that to
any religious group. Now, that's under oath, under testimony. And this caused Hawley yesterday, to fire a letter off to Merrick Garland going like, you may have lied to me under oath. I'm going to quote what you told me. He goes, and I demand that you come back and you tell me the truth now. So this, you said earlier, Brother Andre, you said earlier that the devil is so blinded by his lust for evil and to commit evil evil acts that, you know, you say he's kind of, you hesitated to use the word stupid here. But as I like to say, well, they're just blinded by pride. And pride's going to get you in trouble. No, it doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're filled with pride, you're probably going to mess up what it is you're doing. So it seems to me here, this is an unforced error. This is a complete and total fumble on the part of the deep staters, who apparently aren't talking to one another and telling them what each one of them is up to doing here. I'm going to let the genius mind of Joe Doyle unpack some of this, though, because no one is smarter and knows more about this than Joe does. You know, I was reading his press release yesterday and about how this connects very nicely, or very terribly, rather, with some of the groups that were doing these exact same things in Nazi Germany and Lenin and Stalin's Russia. That's where we are, folks, and that's the truth. And we know how that ended. We know how that turned out.
And it's unfortunately, it's being wedded to a Chinese-style technologism that's only going to make it all much easier than it was in Hitler's or Stalin's time. I mean, the fact that people are all tethered to our electronic devices makes it easy to find things that you can accuse them of. And you know what? If you can't find real stuff that they actually did, well, you know, if you can plant actual physical evidence on people, as, you know, certain corrupt law enforcement people have been known to do, right? Mm-hmm. Planting evidence. How much easier is it to plant digital evidence?
Easy. So
obviously, you know, anybody, you know, our friend Junk Bond, he can tell us. Yeah, Greg Carpenter. He can tell us probably in gory detail how easy it is to plant digital evidence on people and have them falsely accused. So this does not bode well.
Well, and I'll just share this with you anecdotally. If you watch enough, if you're a crime show junkie and you watch another crime shows, one of the things that you will glean. You know, if you watch enough, you kind of build a body of work up, if you will. And you start sifting through it. One of the things that you will glean, and I've now gleaned this, most of them I don't watch directly. Mr. Churl will be watching him. I'll hear him in the background. Okay, if it's an interesting case, yes, I'll watch it. The cops have a bad habit of doing this. They pick a narrative, and then they frame a case around their narrative. Now, this happens, and look, Scott Peterson is in jail. He's on death row. I've seen enough evidence about what happened to Scott Peterson and what they did to him to go like, there's no way he did it. So, speaking of murdering his wife, from where I've seen it, anyway, they're very good at this. Once they determine that the husband or the wife or the brother or the mother did it, then they go and then they frame their case around who it is that they have decided who's done it. So to what you just said about planting evidence, it happens all the time. They don't even need to plant it. Don't just because they know exactly where you were and what you and you know they can pinpoint you down with your phone, you know, down to 100 feet of where you were at this point in time and exactly what time of day and what have you here. They can make a case. If you had anything, if you were anywhere near where it is they want to put you, they can make a case against you. And yeah, there are people sitting on death row that didn't kill people. Absolutely. So yes, this is scary stuff. And we should all be very, very aware of how this works and the fact that, yeah, they can do that. Brother, I got to go ahead and get Joe on. We'll look forward to a visit next week, if not talking sooner. And again, to seeing you and Brother Joseph very soon at the Congress and to next week's Reconquest.
All right, Mike. Good to talk to you. God bless you and God bless our listeners.
Yes, same here.
And happy Easter.
And happy Easter to you.